We're looking at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. How many of you tonight, and I'm not saying this just because it sounds like something you'd say just to hype people up. I'm really serious with the question I'm going to ask you. How many of you in this room tonight, you know that you need a miracle? You know that you need, there's something in your life where you know it's going to take something other than the natural course of things for it to happen. There are a lot of hands that got raised here. And so tonight we're looking at a couple of keys for miracles, keys for the miraculous here in John chapter 2. This is the story of Jesus turning the water to wine. Before we actually get into it, we're going to go somewhat of an expository style here tonight, going verse by verse down through this. But this was Jesus' first public miracle. John, in writing this gospel, he carefully selected seven of Jesus' miracles as signs or evidences that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And he structures the book around these miracles. And quickly, these are the seven miracles. Jesus turning the water into wine was the first one. And then Jesus healing the nobleman's son. And then Jesus healing the crippled man at the pool Bethesda. The feeding of the 5,000. Walking on the water. Healing the blind man from birth. And then finally raising Lazarus from the dead. And the entire gospel is structured around those seven miracles. Now, but we know these are not the only miracles Jesus performed. But it is a great emphasis here. In John chapter 20, verse 30, the Bible says in this gospel, Jesus performed many other signs or miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And the very next verse tells us the purpose for why those miracles are reported to us. Verse 31 says, but these miracles are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know, have you ever noticed there's some verses of the Bible you hear so much, you almost miss the meaning of it. You almost get inoculated against the impact of it. And I think we've heard this one a lot. And I want you to think carefully, though, about what is said here. This report, a record of miracles, was actually written that we might believe. What that's saying is miracles are important. Miracles are important. Miracles are not just about God miraculously meeting a need. The miracle's not about the miracle. Because another word for miracle is a sign. And a sign is never about itself. You know, if I were heading toward Columbus and I come to the Columbus city limit sign, you know, I don't stop at the sign. Well, I'm here now. No, or a directional sign, turn left. I don't stop at the sign. I follow the sign to what it is pointing to. And the miraculous always points to the Son of God. So the miracles are important because they ignite faith within us that we may believe and that we may have life in his name. And if you really think about it, in a sense, we need the supernatural because it is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of, here's the thing, folks. We have a world of people all around us that many of them will never be saved just through a well-reasoned presentation of the gospel, through a three-point outline, or through a good sermon, though I'm very much into the ministry of preaching. But we need to realize that in this generation, what is needed is a people that are set ablaze with the fire of God, in whom the Spirit of God rests, and the Word of God is on their mouth, walking in faith, believing that Jesus is still alive and ready to work miracles in the lives of people. Amen? So that's what we're all about here tonight, is the miracles of Jesus Christ, looking specifically at this first one. And when we say the first one, so we look at John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, on the third day, going down through the text now. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. It's the third day. That could mean it was the third day in the journey from Judea to Galilee. It could mean that, but more likely it meant the third day of the Jewish week. According to Jewish law, virgins were to be married on the fourth day of the week. So if virgins were married on the fourth day of the week, that meant that on the third day, this was the day before the wedding, in this great feast. Okay? And if this is what John had in mind, this is the day before the marriage. It says there was a wedding. This is a very festive occasion. And I love the wedding and bridal themes of the Bible because it presents us a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. And we don't have time to get into all of that in this passage, but it's here. There's so many layers of interpretation and application in this text that I just want to encourage you to explore on your own. But one of the most significant points here is that the mother of Jesus was there. And the reason I say that's one of the most significant points, because she's a major player in this story, the mother of Jesus, Mary. Look at verse 2. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding. Now, this is kind of a side note, not a major part of my message tonight, but I think Jesus needs to be invited into our marriages, don't you? He needs to be invited into our marriages. He doesn't ever force his way into any place that he's not invited. And so we need to invite him into our marriages, not just our weddings, but into our marriages. A lot of people give a lot of focus to their wedding. Why don't they? We need to give more focus to the marriage, right? Verse 3 continues on. When the wine ran out, that's sad. The wine was running out. Now, I'm not going to get in here and teaching about wine tonight, you know. I'm not going to go there. Literal wine. But the wine was running out. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Okay, here's the picture. They're at a marriage feast. Lots of guests. The wine was running out. They were deficient of wine. Now, what is wine symbolic of in the scripture? Joy. And in other places, it represents Holy Spirit. And there's so many layers of application here. The wine is running out. Provision was running out. Or you could think of their joy was being depleted. Or you could think of it in application in your life. Perhaps the presence of the Spirit of God in your life doesn't seem as strong as it once was. So many layers of application we could go with this. But here in this story, we see that whichever way you apply this, a miracle was needed, because all these guests were here and there wasn't nearly enough to supply what was needed. And Mary said, they have no wine, to Jesus. Something was about to go terribly wrong on this festive occasion. They were running out of wine. Jesus' mother knew that the joy of that event was about to be dampened. And this story presents to us, now watch this now. Watch Mary now. This story is a powerful picture of intercession. Of intercession. As the next verse is going to make very clear to us, Jesus knew that Mary's statement, they have no wine, was actually a request, not a statement. She was really saying, they have no wine and you have the power to do something about it. See, she had been pondering for a long time the reality of her son's divine identity. For a long time, ever since, even before he was born. She had been pondering his mission. She had good reason on this day to believe that Jesus would do something about this situation. Why? Because she had a promise. That promise is found in Luke 1:32, where by divine revelation she was told this concerning her son that was to be born. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. But his time was not yet come, had not yet come for him to be fully revealed as that on this day. But Mary longed for him to be revealed, and so she interceded, saying, "They have no wine." She's implying with that statement, "Will you manifest yourself in this hour?" Verse 4, Jesus responds to her. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now today, if we were to turn to our mother and say, "Woman," that would sound disrespectful the way that we use the English language. But in that day, it was a way of addressing with respect. It was the equivalent to "my lady." My lady. Okay? "My lady, what does this have to do with me?" In other words, I've really gotten into studying the original language here. Really, what is he really saying here? I mean, literally, the Greek means, "What does this have to do with me and you? What does this have to do with me and you? Or do you realize the significance of this matter to me and you?" See, whenever you are asking for a miracle, it is a significant thing. It's not just about the miracle. It's about what the miracle is going to produce. Let that sink in. God intends miracles to produce something. See, the question here, do you realize the significance of this matter to you and me? It's not just part of the story. I want to encourage you, when you're reading the Gospels and you come across a question, that question's not just there because the characters in the story are asking the question. It is a question intended for you to ponder. And so we are called upon to ponder the question, do we realize the significance of the matter that we're reading about? When Jesus said, "Do you realize the significance of this matter to me and to you? My hour has not yet come." He was in effect saying, "Do you understand the ramifications of what you're suggesting? It will affect both you and me. Life will no longer be business as usual once this miracle takes place. Are you really ready for that? This miracle will reveal my glory, and it will initiate aspects of my mission and a chain of events that may seem premature. It will start the countdown that will eventually lead to my hour or my death." He said, "My hour has not yet come." The hour of what? The hour for him to be revealed in his divinity and the hour of his death. See, it wasn't really the hour. This wasn't the time for Jesus to be doing miracles. Wait a minute, he does one, doesn't he? Well, stay with me here. This is part of the major point of this message. Jesus had arrived at this wedding not planning to do a miracle that day. He didn't come planning to turn water into wine. Now, I told you we're about to see the power of intercession, of what one person's intercession can do. Now, we learn later in this gospel in John 5:19 that Jesus only did what he saw his Father doing. That's the way he conducted his ministry. This is why a lot of ministries are not very effective, because everybody is just presumptuously just trying to do things on their own. We'd be doing a lot better if we would follow the example of Jesus and discern first what his Father doing in this situation. Now, all I've got to do is align myself with him, and there the miracles are going to happen. This is why sometimes when we have a prayer line up here, I don't just go left to right all the time. I look the crowd over and say, where is the Spirit of God already working? What? Where is Father doing something? And I'll just align with what Father's doing, what I discern he's doing. Okay? Good lesson, Valor students, to learn about supernatural ministry, just to do that. Watch for what Father's doing. But Jesus said that's the way he did his ministry. He only did what he saw his Father doing. Guess what? Here in Cana of Galilee that day, Father was not turning water into wine. He wasn't turning water into wine until someone interceded and someone stepped in and said, they have no wine, or there is a need here and you have the power to do something about it. And so Jesus responds in a way that first of all looks like he's displeased, but he's really not. God is always hoping that we will elevate his promises above what I call his apparent refusal to intervene. What do you mean by that? I'm talking about his apparent refusal. It means it looks like he's refusing. Ever been there? When it looks like God is refusing to bring the breakthrough you need, it just appears that way, friend. What he's really hoping is that you would tap into the promises of God, his promises, and elevate his promises, his word, what he has said. He's really hoping that we would have such a confidence in his character, confidence in his word, what he has said, that we would elevate it over what looks like nothing's going to happen here. So what happened here? If Jesus only did what he saw his Father doing, and he's looking at this and he's saying, it doesn't look like he's going to turn water into wine on this day. He's going to do anything. But then the woman intercedes. It wasn't really the season for miracles, but it became the season for miracles. You see, there was going to be a season for miracles. It was yet coming. What Mary basically did with her faith, she reached into what was supposed to be future and pulled it into the present. I believe God is saying to us, stop thinking of your breakthrough as something that is future tense. It may look like everything around you saying, well, maybe someday. I believe he's looking upon us at World Harvest Church to not be satisfied with the status quo, but to lift our eyes a little higher to see what God has ordained in his kingdom, and by faith begin to pray, begin to declare, and bring those things prophetically from the future into the present. Amen. 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 God is really hoping we get bolder with our faith. Let's move on. In verse 5, his mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, the first key to miracles is intercession. Just refusing to take the status quo. You're not going to settle for there being no wine, so to speak. Well, they can drink water. No. No. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. We're touching now on the second key to miracles here. Now it looks like she's ignoring what her son just said. He just said, this is not the season for me to be doing miracles. You know, my hour's not come. Do you realize the significance of this to me and you? And she says to these guys, she turns the other way and she says, whatever he says to you, do it. It looks like he's ignoring her, but she's really not. What she's really doing, she's honoring what her son said, what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is not my hour. So she then approaches the servants and allows an opportunity for Jesus to work inconspicuously in this situation. Rather than bringing Jesus directly in the forefront, here the servants are involved. And if you'll notice this story, Jesus is in the shadows. In fact, only a handful of people ever knew that day that Jesus actually turned the water into wine. A lot of them didn't even know it was a miracle. So Jesus remained in the background while the miracle was taking place. Only Jesus, his mother, the disciples, and a few servants actually witnessed the transformation of the water into wine. But everyone immediately benefited from the miracle, even though only a few were aware. She said, whatever he says to you, do it. Mary was confident that no matter what Jesus would say in this situation, it would be sufficient. That whatever he would instruct them, it would be the right thing. A key concept rests in the statement, whatever he says to you, do it. What has he been saying to you? What has he been saying to you about your situation? What has he been trying to nudge you to do? Yeah, I'll do that someday. These servants didn't hear him. They didn't stand there thinking they're going to just ponder whatever Jesus was about to say to them. They were ready to act in that moment that he spoke. May we not postpone. One thing the Lord dealt with me about years ago that he was after in my life, that he wanted me to be immediate and thorough in my obedience. And watch what unfolds here. It says, whatever you say, whatever he says to you, do it. And so verse 6 says that six water pots made of stone were sitting there, used for ceremonial cleansing by the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Six water pots. Isn't it interesting? There were six disciples at this time. He didn't have all 12 of them yet. He had six disciples. And these pots were about to be filled with water, but something inside needed to change. Okay? You can stay on that for a while. These pots were for the ceremonial cleansing that had been ordained by the Jews. I used to think that this was where they put their water to wash their hands, but it's not. These pots, these are huge pots. The bride would use the water for bathing in preparation for her wedding. It was part of the cleansing of the bride that was in view here. These were not pots that they normally would serve wine out of. Those were someplace else. Those containers were someplace else in that scene. But these were being set aside for later in the series of events where the cleansing of the bride would be involved. So those water pots were there for cleansing. But the miracle that Jesus would work would represent much more than just cleansing. For those who feel that their entire Christian life is all about just getting repeatedly cleansed from their sins over and over again, I'm not belittling that. If you need to be cleansed from sin, get cleansed. Get his cleansing. If you keep stumbling and falling, keep getting up. I want to encourage you with that. If you confess your sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And he'll do it again and again and again and again and again. But aren't you glad to know that God has not ordained that your entire life be just about getting cleansed over and over and over again? There comes a point when there's supposed to be some joy in this thing. When there's supposed to be some fullness of the Spirit in this thing. And the water of cleansing does turn to the wine of joy. So you could put about 20 to 30 gallons in these containers. That's about 120 to 180 gallons of water. And Jesus said in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. Now that was his first instruction to them. Mary had said, whatever he says to you, do it. Jesus speaks, he says, fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim. I mean, they were running over. They said, okay, if we're going to do what he says, we're going to do it completely. They filled it to them to the brim. They overdid it. Don't you just love going even beyond what he says to do? Don't you love him that much? Verse 8 says, then he said to them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. And they did it. They took it. Now know that it was the servants here who filled the water pots with water. It was the servants who drew it out. It was the servants who took it to the master of the feast. Not once did Jesus' hands touch the water or touch the water pots. Not once did he touch the dipper that dipped the water out, or the cup that carried the water to the master of the feast. Jesus didn't even give a pronouncement or declaration. Water, I command you to become wine. He did not even do that. The entire miracle took place in the hands of the servants. What did Jesus contribute to this? He contributed his presence and his voice. We need his presence and we need his voice. And then once we hear his voice, then we do what these servants did. Really, the only thing these servants did was obey. All they brought to this was obedience. That's the second key to the miraculous. Obedience is a key to the miraculous. And sometimes that obedience is in the most mundane kind of things. I mean, they didn't know. Jesus didn't say, "Now, guys, I'm about to work a miracle here. See that this water? I'm going to turn it into wine." He didn't say that to them. He just said, "Fill the water pots. Now take some of it to the master of the feast." They're probably thinking, "We're really looking stupid right now. I mean, they run out of wine. Are they going to be satisfied with water?" And I don't know precisely at what point it turned into wine, but it took place in the hands of the servants as they obeyed. I just got this suspicion that very soon, if not even this very night, that we're in a room right now filled with people that are going to start getting little nudges from Holy Spirit, do this. Do that. And it may not look like it has anything to do with the miracle that you need, but simply because you're walking in obedience to the prodding of the Spirit, your miracle is going to come. Never underestimate what God might do with the most mundane task assigned to you. Glory to God. I think about the people that work in the background in this ministry, the camera operators and the people back in the control room and places that are running switches and things that I don't even understand how it all works. By just being servants, cleaning the toilets, cleaning the floors, and not even in just this setting. How about in your own family, just obeying the promptings of Holy Spirit and the things that God would have you do. I'm exhausting our time tonight. I just want to wrap this up to have a time of ministry here tonight, if we can, if we have any time left for that. But do we understand that sometimes even our obedience requires a risk? It was a risk for these servants to do what they did. The way I spell faith sometimes is R-I-S-K. Verse 9 continues, "When the master of the feast tasted the water that had been turned into wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom," verse 10, "and he said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and after men have drunk freely, then the poor wine is served. But you've kept the good wine until now.'" In other words, you've saved the best for last. At just the point when they were running out of wine, better wine was on the way. At just the point when it seems that your joy is gone, a greater joy is on the way. At just the point where it appears that nothing's going to happen, a miracle is on the way. Glory to God. The final verse here says this, oh my. Verse 11. "This, the first of his signs or miracles, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." It says this is the first of his signs. The meaning here is not that, okay, this is miracle number one, miracle number two is coming next, then miracle number three. It's not just that this is miracle number one when he says this is the first. It's a way of saying this is the beginning of miracles. More is on the way. This that you're witnessing here is setting into motion everything that is to follow. If one miracle, folks, if one miracle happens in your life, you never again in your life have permission to settle for anything less than that level of God's work in your life. That first miracle will set into motion a wave, a river of the miraculous. If one miracle happens in your life, it's a springboard. It's a launching pad for the next miracle and the next miracle and the next. I'm not kidding you, and I'm not trying to hype you up. This is really the truth. This is one of the reasons why revivals don't really continue on and on. We get a mentality of, well, that was awesome, let's go on to the next thing. No, you stay with that wave of what God is doing. If he's doing miracles, that means he wants to do more. Once you've experienced that, nothing else satisfies. And he revealed his glory through this, and his disciples believed upon him. My friends, your next step toward his creative power, your next step toward your need being met, your next step toward your joy being fulfilled, your next step toward his glory being revealed, your next step toward your faith being strengthened. Whatever he says to you, do it. This is the key to inward change. This is the key to joy. Do what he says. Let's stand.